Pray for us, Brent.
Oh, Father, we come before you. We're about ready to understand what your beloved Son did for us. Mm-hmm. And there was a time when he fell, carrying the cross. Did you see him and say, "Get up, my son. Mm-hmm. It's almost over."
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's just a few more steps. Get up. And he gets up. And he goes all the way to Calvary.
Amen.
And he saves us all.
Yes, Lord.
We thank you, Father. For it was all planned out long before you even laid the foundations of the earth.
Yes, Lord.
You knew each and every one of us. And we thank you for your Son. We thank him for his sacrifice in our place. He is our Savior and our King.
Yes, Lord.
In his name, we pray and give thanks. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. God used that.
Thank you.
We went through Tuesday very briefly. Monday, remember, is the day. Remember the main thing, and in your outline that you got from us with a little map on it, it touches the main issues in each day of Passion Week. But Monday, the main thing that has happened, Israel said no to God's Son, the Messiah. And at that point, the, as it were, the countdown for the last 490 years of history, Jewish history, stopped. And it quit, and there's 7 years left. We won't get into that, but that's what we dealt with. Now, this summer, if we get together, we may have a brief prophetic conference. I have never seen so many things falling in place than we see right now, and I'm a history bug, and so I'm saying that with counting all the things we've seen. After Monday, of course, we come to the busiest day of Passion Week. Again, if I'm able to get this written up, and so you'll have a copy of it, we'll surely get it to you, and hopefully it'll be helpful. But Tuesday is the busiest day of Passion Week. It's the busiest day we have of our Lord in all of his life until we come to what happened on Thursday night and Friday. But Tuesday, we call it a time, a day of controversy. That's what ATR, Dr. Robinson, calls it. And it begins in Matthew 21. We looked at that, and it goes on through Matthew. And we're going to use Matthew as our background, as it were, gospel. Now, we're going to be mentioning some things, and I'll try to put a scripture with all of them, some things that are not in Matthew but are in the other gospels. As you read the life of Christ and read the four, know that the writers were not as concerned about getting it exactly in order as we are. That was not an issue. If you read Roman history, you know the same thing. Greek history, you can go back as far as Plato and Aristotle, even before that, Plato and Aristotle. They really dug by the importance of events. But we're trying to put it in chronological order, and we'll do that as best we can. Matthew does it fairly, he's fairly close. Mark is probably a little closer, but he doesn't say quite as much. But as we talked about Tuesday, we found out that they came back in early morning. So I want us to join that crowd. The only time I've earlier, Phil and I have talked about this a little bit, really wished I had lots of money, is when a group as wonderful as you are has been in Bible study, that I could say to you now, in 2 weeks on Monday, we will leave for Israel and all your way is paid and we will walk through. I can't do that, but I really would love to. I love going over there. I'd like to be there for some Easter, but I may have to wait. I will be there for some Easter later on, and so will you. At any rate, we come to the Tuesday, and as our Lord came in, remember, he came by the fig tree. He had come to the day before on Monday, and it was he wanted something to eat, and it was barren, and he cursed the tree. And you kind of feel bad for this old fig tree. My grandfather and grandmother on my dad's side, Ray, had fig trees in Jacksonville, Florida, right on the river. And so I know more about figs than I do most other things. But anyway, that they could be a figless tree, and usually the person raising them will let them sit a year or two, but if they don't come in, then it's all over. But the Lord cursed this tree, and on their way back in, and we're with them, and it's early in the morning, we got up somewhere in Bethany. We know that the Lazarus, Mary, and Martha could not handle all of us, so we're scattered around, but we meet and we're following the Lord. We're below the crest of the Mount of Olives, and we come up. And as we come up, we look down on the Garden of Gethsemane and those things that we see about, and we see the walls of Jerusalem. And almost directly in front of us, there is a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And across the Kidron Valley, which is sort of a stream, you have a gate that's in Hebrew, Sha'ar HaAzahav, the gate of gold. And that is where our Lord is going in, because that is where the king comes in. It's kind of a strange thing about Islam, though Jesus is only a prophet to them, they hold firmly to the fact that Jesus will come back and go through that gate and be proclaimed king of the Jews. But of course, he's also involved with or under Muhammad. We know that's not true. At any rate, we are in the little town of Bethany on the, as it were, east side of the peak of the mountain. And it's really about 6/10 of a mile if we went directly to the Golden Gate. It's not far away. It's about one day's Sabbath journey. But as we come down, we pass the fig tree somewhere along the way, probably down in the Valley of Kidron as we go up, covering over the little bridge, and we see the fig tree all, as it were, frazzled up, it dried out. And Jesus tells them that they finally got the picture. The fig tree is a picture of Israel. It's a tree with all leaves and no fruit. That's their problem now. And I love Israel, Phil and I love Israel. We could live there the rest of our life and be happy as clams, I think. But anyway, we love it. But they are not in God's fellowship. He's not going to throw them out, but he's going to deal with those who do not trust him as Mashiach. And their most controversial days are yet to come. And they are really on the horizon. And so at any rate, we're with him on this day, and he tells the disciples, they ask him about the fig tree. He tells them a little bit, but the next thing, and you have this recorded, and again, Matthew 21, 23 through 20, really about 25, I would go. Anyway, he tells them that, are you surprised at that? He expects that they know what's going on, and they should have. He said, and I say to you, if you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and believe, it will happen. He's telling them, you're going to face a mountain. It's called Judaism, and there's another peak called Rome. There's another peak called the Greeks. But if you say, be cast into the sea and trust me, we'll take them all down. And I want to tell you, when the church of Jesus Christ trusted him solely, lived for him, in 100 years they had done those things. You could talk about, I love Roman history, but Rome, by the time we get by Constantine, it really is under Christian influence, true Christian influence. And so these things will happen, and one day the whole earth will be. The next thing we see is our Lord comes down, goes through the Golden Gate, comes into the temple, and you have this constant controversy. And he has a controversy in the temple with the Pharisees, with the scribes, with the Herodians. Any of them don't miss their shot. And finally, as things are going on, you have some of them beginning to turn toward the Lord. And you have this young Pharisee who comes to him in verse 34 of 22. And he's a lawyer, we know from the other passages. He's a scribe, that is, he is a religious lawyer, apparently of some prominence. And it says in Luke that he was really trying to catch Jesus and stop him with his words. But apparently as he listened, he changed. And I believe he is in heaven. And if you read the passage in Matthew 22, you have this 34 down through 40. The end. Yeah, 40. Or really, I'd take it on down to the end. But anyway, it's this young lawyer. He says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And the Lord gives him, he says in verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that's in Hebrew. They're reading, this is in Aramaic, but if it was in Hebrew, the word heart is lev. And that means all your decision making. God tells us we have a mind that organizes our thoughts, and our mind that takes our thoughts in, gets them, organizes them, and then our heart makes the decision of what we're going to do about them. And that is really important. These are what we call the major spiritual parts of our being. All of you have a heart that is not physical, that is spiritual. It's where you decide. You hear God's word, it comes to you. You're sitting in the fellowship of a church, or you're studying God's word, and all of a sudden you get a conviction about what you should do. And if it's from the Spirit of God, you will know it. If it isn't, you will all know that too. But the heart says, now you've got a decision to make. But we have a helper, the Holy Spirit, who comes along and helps us. And so we can decide in our heart to follow his commandments. And the young lawyer, by the way, agreed with him. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, and really, this says in Greek, between these two commandments suspends all the whole law and prophets. And that is a great passage. And so the Lord, when he spoke, he still, even though they've rejected him, they're people trusting in him. Now, the rest of this, you can go through it. I'd like to pick it up at the end because we're going to go to Thursday. And we talked a little bit about this last time. The Lord is in the temple area for the last time. And it's late in the afternoon, and we're with him. And we're not in the court of the Hebrew men. We couldn't get some of you in. You're too Gentile. But in the court of the women, you can come in there. And as we come in, we see this little group of people. And we see the Lord standing close to this line of boxes with what looks like a trumpet on top of them that goes down into the box. And these are called temple boxes, or the trumpet receptacles. There are 13 of these. And this is where people come to put in their free will offerings for various things. And some will come and maybe they have a denarii. That's fairly heavy. That's one day's man's labor. So they take it and they translate this silver denarii into lepti, which is, there are 100 of these that make up this denarii. And they get it and they come and they have hands full of it and they throw it and it hits the trumpet and they sound the trumpet and everybody says, bless you, brother, particularly the priest. And so they come in, and the Lord watches all this. And of course, as you remember, he's not moved by any of it. And as he's watching, we find that one of the women who comes to give is a woman who is dirt poor. And I mean, this woman has nothing. If you want to see her, Luke 21, 1 through 4, we have the record. By the way, before this, Matthew 23, 1 through 39, we have his last public message. Now we have his last public act. And F.B. Meyer calls this, you see, the weary Christ. And he's probably is sitting down. Most scholars think he is. And he's watching. And these very wealthy high rollers are, you know, they're like politicians. They're trying to impress everybody. And they're throwing their money in and ringing the bell. He's not moved. And all of a sudden, there comes this little widow woman. Frail. She's not saying anything. She's got something tightly held in her hand. And she comes up. And she comes up to a box slowly, and she throws in, and you hear tinkle, tinkle, two lepti. I started to bring some lepti tonight, but I thought we were going to be moving faster than that. But he said, and then she heads off, and all of a sudden the Lord is standing up. He said, "Did you see that?" Well, the disciples are looking for some high roller. I mean, you know, somebody who's important is going to throw them much in. Her, he says, "I want to tell you, she has put up more than they all." We do not even know her name, but I promise you, her name has been in heaven from eternity to eternity, and you'll get to meet her. And that, God doesn't miss anything we do. So don't feel like if you can't put in what the high rollers put in, that God misses it. He doesn't. He's right there. The next thing that happens, we're now walking out. The Lord tells the 12 and others who are following, it's time to go. And so they start out, they go down from the court of the women, they go out the beautiful gate, they go down, they go out to the way toward the golden gate, out of the temple area. And as they go, the disciples realize things are not going too well. I mean, it's not the greatest day they've ever had, because they've had a lot of controversy today. By the people that they respect, by priests that are well placed, by Sadducees and Pharisees, but these are men that have the garments that say we're people of class, religious class, and that's what counts. And they say, "Lord, I want you to look at our temple." Of course, Herod the Great is the one that added to this temple. This temple was built, by the way, it completed in 516 BC, and Ezra and was the priest who was available when it was done. If you read the book of Ezra, you read all about the temple. But then Herod came along in about 40 BC, and he decided we better really get on this, and I want a better temple. And when Herod said he wanted a better temple, he got a better temple. He didn't really start it till after 38, because that's when he officially became the king of Judea. The Romans made him that. Of course, he was king here, and Rome's up here, but so he starts, and by 16 B.C., really from 18 B.C. to 16 B.C., Herod redoes the temple, and he does it beautifully. Some of you have been. I know Alice has been. We've been down under the west wall where it originally was 30 feet lower than it is now, and you see these stones. These stones are 15, 18 feet long, and some of them are 6 by 6 in size. The larger ones are a load for, at that point, a 747. Now, we have other kind of planes flying, and they're in a Boeing. You'd be in real trouble, I guess. But anyway, they are huge stones, and the Romans cut these, and you cannot get a razor in between them. And it's an amazing building. So the disciples want to lift, you know, "Lord, let's go have a party. Let's not be so dour." And they say, "Lord, look at these stones." And they're pointing them out. Now, some of you have been with us. I went there before you could see any stones that were thrown down. But now, since about 1978, right in there, they excavated. I spent a day with the young man who led the excavation on the west wall, and that's the south wall. Anyway, I went with him, Hillel Giva, and he showed me. Nobody else could go, so I felt pretty important at that point. So we went down and we saw, and you see these huge stones of the same size that were torn from the pavement above and thrown down. And a lot of the wall that was standing is not as high as it used to be, because some of it was brought. These things that are 16, 18 feet long, 6 feet square, and they're just lying there. And if you've been there recently, you've seen them. And the Lord looks at him and says, Lord, see these stones. He says, I tell you, not one of these stones will be left upon another. In 70 AD, that happened. The Romans took it down. They really took it down because the people who were holding the temple were hardheads. The guy who did it, I won't get into that, the Roman, really didn't want to do it, but finally they got his attention. He says, okay, you want to find out what Rome can do, we'll show you. And they started throwing these. And you can see them today. They're lying down there. And I want to tell you, they unearthed those to get to them. There were just hills going up. And so you have the casting down of the stones. Now when they leave the temple, Matthew 24, you need to know Matthew 24. They go right across the Kidron Valley and go up on the lower slope of the Mount of Olives, and they go to a garden. What was the name of it?
Gethsemane.
Gethsemane, that's right. The wine press garden. We have had some of our most remarkable and blessed times in that garden, having communion. And we're going to do that tonight. And they went there, but they didn't have communion on this time. They sat down, and you have Matthew 24 and 25. It is one of Jesus' four great, as it were, public messages. Now, this really is, in a true sense, he's finished all of his public messages to everybody. And one is in Matthew 23. We just mentioned his last public act is what we see in Luke 21 with the widow. And he's left the temple, and he's not coming back. This is it. And when he gets over to the Mount of Olives, he begins to teach them what's coming. And this is the Olivet Discourse. We're not going to get into it tonight, but someday maybe we can. And we may get into it quicker than we imagine. I want to say that. Now, he goes over to Bethany at this point, goes back over to Bethany after the Olivet Discourse. And in Bethany, we add to the busiest day he has of all the things that happened there. He goes finally to a dinner that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are part of. And it's in the house of Simon the leper, and we have this in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And this is where Mary anoints his feet. And you might wonder how that happens. Well, they are all the tables and eating at this point in Jerusalem, if it was a house of any substance, had at a triclinium. A triclinium is a table that has three sides. Now, you have, hold it up.
You have it. They all have one.
Have one. And we're going to talk about that. And so we will... So that's, but that was probably also, that's not the one we're talking about in Bethany, but it surely was like that. It's a low, let me borrow
this. I'm going to give you this one.
Okay. It's a low table. It's about probably 2.5 feet, 2 feet, different, not somewhere between 2.5 and 2 feet. It's not high. And they all have couches. Now, I really would like to go back. There's some things I wouldn't like to go back to cleanliness facility they had in that day, but I sure would like to go back to eating this way. And they had a table that's about 2.5 feet high, and the table is between the triclinium. Now, the Lord is there, and his feet are sticking in. He's on a couch, and he's leaning on the left arm, and he's eating with this right hand. And he would be facing this way, and Mary comes and anoints him. Of course, she's criticized for this. And Judas says, should this not be sold, this oil that she used, it was very expensive, this nard, and the pieces given to the poor. And both of the gospel accounts say it wasn't because he liked the poor, but it was because he was a thief. And that's what they're indicating. And he was. At any rate, she anoints his feet. Now, from there, we have him... We have a very sad moment Judas at this point, we believe, and I think ATR is right on this, goes out into the night and goes to the leaders of Israel. They're all Sadducees, the high priest, the associate of his, and all of the priestly council. And he goes to him and he offers to sell Jesus, the Lord, to give him up, betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, we go back to wherever we're staying, and now we come to Thursday. And in Thursday, very quickly, we don't pick the account up until we get to Matthew 26. Now, no, we've been there. We're still in that area.
Verse 17.
Yeah, verse 17 of Matthew 26. And let's read that for us, Phyllis.
Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared for the Passover."
Thank you. Would you give me one of those sheets? Yeah, I gave you all of my... Yeah, please. Thank you. I want to show you where we are going to go. Thank you, Bridge. You have a little map, and you're going to see the where the Last Supper is. We are looking south, north, east, west. And you see the house down here at the bottom, the house of the Last Supper. And it's really what we call Upper Jerusalem. When we go there today, there are two major gates on the east side of the west side of the city. West, east, north, south. And the west is going toward the ocean, going down off the mountain, down toward the sea to where you land. If you go there and land at Ben Gurion Airport, you're near Tel Aviv. This is on, Jerusalem is almost on the border of the going west, and you keep going and you're in Jordan. But you see the house, the Last Supper house. That is the house we believe of, in fact, we're fairly sure of whose house, tell me whose house it is.
John Mark.
Yeah, it'd be John Mark. How do we know that?
From something in the Gospel of Mark.
Yeah. It's mentioned that we are fairly sure, and that his mother and the man in the house we know is a believer from what the Lord says about him. So it's John Mark. John Mark, and then later we see John Mark in the book of Acts. You know when Paul and Barnabas went out, they were big buddies, but they had a, you know, most holy of people sometimes have hassles with each other, and they break up. And so Barnabas goes one way, and Paul goes the other, and he takes John Mark with him.
Well, there's also that strange incident that happens in the book of Mark.
Yeah, what is it? Loses his clothes.
Where when Jesus gets arrested, and they grab this young man, and he takes off, and he's naked.
Yeah, he had a sheet around him.
Yeah.
He had a sheet, so he's young, yeah.
And he doesn't say it, but everybody thinks that was John Mark.
Well, I think it is, too.
He writes it of himself.
Yeah, and he lives, and this was a very nice part of town. This is, Caiaphas's house is not very far from it. You've been with us. We go to the church that's over prison that they put the Lord in, and it's Caiaphas, and all of those ruins around there are house of the priest, the high-ranking priest, and then you have the high priest's home. Anyway, the Lord goes in, you can see it right there, he goes to this house, and he goes there because they ask him, "Lord, where should we prepare for the Passover?" And he tells them, "Go and you will see a man carrying a thermos or a jug on his head." In one of the accounts, in Matthew, it's a little more not that. It just says that you see a man, and you will follow.
Say to him
what?
"My time is at hand. The teacher says I'm to keep the Passover at your house."
Right. Okay. And so he's there. And the Lord's going to stay at his house. And I'm going to see what passage that is. Do you have that passage, sweetie?
There, what passage?
On when he goes to the house. The he goes to John Mark's house.
It just says, I have the Matthew account.
Go ahead.
When evening come, he was reclining at the table. That's all that says.
No, okay, you got to go back for that. Let's see.
And verse 18, it said, and he said, go into the city to a certain man and say,
right, that's it. That's what I wanted. Thank you. Very 18 and 19, right?
Yes.
Okay, it says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near, and I to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, let me just mention quickly what a house looked like. And we're going to do some time before we start again this summer. I'm doing it for the church in Fredericksburg, and I want to do it for this group, a visual presentation of Jerusalem, both now and then. And we've got the model, and you'll see that the houses of anybody of confidence or of importance were three-story. The bottom story is where the animals lived. I mean, you didn't have a barn out behind the house. You had a barn under the house. The next is where everybody lived. That's where the bedrooms were, the family dining room was. That's where everybody stayed. The top room was called the kalumai. And the kalumai was the banquet room, or the special place you had a dinner. It's where you had Sunday dinner with us. We, for years, had a ministry in New York City area with a family, a prominent but very godly family. In fact, one of my best friends, Tom Dunkerton and Charlene, and they had Sunday dinner, and they had several little dining rooms, but they always had it in the big dining room for Sunday meal. And that's what this was. Come in.
Hi.
Hi.
Sorry I'm late. I have to go to another meeting.
You have a chair right here.
We got a chair for you.
Wonderful.
Okay, so they go to the house, we believe, of John Mark and of his father, and you learn a lot about his father when you read. Yes, any? Come on. And we think it was his father. Anyway, it's the man of the house. That's my conclusion. And I think it's probably correct. Now, when he goes, they go finally to the house. We see several things happen, and I'll give you the passages, but I would like to just narrate them so we can come to what we need to be at. When they come into the house, the first thing that happens is that we would really be noting is they were sitting down or lying on their couches. And at that point, if you read the Haggadah, and I've got my Haggadah, this is present day Passover, the Haggadah, that's the Passover they use today. And the first thing that happens is that the leader, and that's what they call him in this, the leader of this Passover, this is somebody of importance, washes his own hands. It's the first thing that happens. They all get settled and he washes his own hands. Well, our Lord in John 13 takes off his outer garment. He has another garment that's under it. And he wraps a towel around his waist, and he begins not to wash his hands, but who?
The feet
of the disciples, John 13. And, you know, this really shocks him. And it's been said that the head of the house is really when he washes his own hands, and they don't get to wash their hands at that point. He's saying, well, I'm really the most spiritual here. The rest of you are just here. Well, our Lord comes and he says, no, I'm the most humble here. And we see the humility of Christ, and he washes their dirty feet. And their feet were dirty. They wore sandals, and they had animals all over the street, so do the math. And so they have, and he comes, and when he comes to Peter, what does Peter say?
No way.
No, Jose. No, Lord, not me. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. What does Peter say then?
Wash all of them.
Wash, I want the bath. And there's two words. This is the word here, luma. He says, wash all of me. The Lord says, no, niptoe. I only need to niptoe you. I only need, those who've had the bath, the luo, that's the verb, to be bathed fully, only need a niptoe, that's to bathe part. And that says how we are to, we learn about what the Christian life is about. When we trust Christ, we are saved. We have had the bath. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Then we go out right after we're baptized and sin. Well, we don't have to go back, get the bath ready again. Now, the Jews did. That's why they had in some of the homes you'll see in Jerusalem from the time of Christ, they had like a walk-in bath because they were doing these things constantly because they never felt cleansed, and they weren't. And so at any rate, when we sin, we don't have to have the bath. We have to confess that sin. And he's faithful, First John 1:9, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that happens, and Peter is shown. Now, the next thing that happens is the Lord, and I'm just, if you want to follow this, the receiving the sop and Judas's action, first Mark 14 and Matthew 26, 21 through 25, talk about the sop, and Judas's actions are covered in, as it were, John 13, 22 through 31. At any rate, they're there, he's washed their feet, and the next thing that happens in the Passover, and it still does, the leader of the Passover gives each person the sop. Each one that's sitting, each of the disciples. And the sop is, there's a bowl of salt water with some herbs in it, and nicely, and it's a piece of bread, and you put it in, and you pass it around and hand it to each one. It's part of the ritual. Now, once they do this, it's really saying we're entering into this, and it says a lot more. But the thing that we want to know about this is that the sop is being given out, and when it comes to Judas, he also receives the sop from the Lord. And if you look at your outline now, Jesus is in the place, or your picture, of the leader of the Passover dinner. John is in the place of the youngest, and Judas is in the place of high honor. And Jesus gives him the sop, and he says, what you do, do quickly. He says several other things to him, and he says, before that, they are discussing, Jesus, before the sop is given out, is telling them that one of them is going to betray him. So as the Lord's giving out the sop, they're discussing this, and they're saying to one another, is it you? Is it me? Is it I? They'd learn not to second-guess him by this point. And they begin to ask the master as they talk to him, is it I? Is it I? When he comes, Judas, is it I, Lord? Kyrios. Or be kyrion at that point of that verb in, or noun in. Kyrion. And he comes to Judas. Judas does not call him Kyrios or Kyrion, Lord. He says, Rabbi, is it I? And you see immediately we have a problem. He's a teacher, but he's not my Lord. And the Lord says, you have said it. Now, the Lord, before they started asking this question, ask him, but he talks about the betrayer. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And that's why they ask him as the sop is being given out, Lord, tell us who it is. And he tells just Peter, John, and probably Peter heard him, the one that dips with me in the bowl with the sop, that one will betray me. And so as he dips in the bowl with the Lord says, he says, Lord, or not Lord, but teacher, Ravi, great one, is it me? Or is it I, in the way you say it in Greek? And he says, you have said it. Now, at this point, two things are said about Judas. One is said that he goes out, he at this point, before anything else happens, he goes out, and the scripture says, and it was night. And it uses a nuketite. It's very definite. And as you see that, let's see, you get John, again, 13 gives us this. And we have, let's see, Mark 14, 18 through 21, and Luke 26, 21 through 25. He says, he said he went out and it was night. And it really was night. And actually, this describes what Judas' life will be. And it's over for him. We could go on with this, we won't do it. The next thing we do is start the supper. And I want to get into that because I don't want to run out of time. Now, let me look at one thing here. We'll look at 21. Okay.
And the one that didn't take communion was Jesus, correct?
Didn't what?
Take communion.
No, he did not. He is the communion. That's right. We haven't gotten to it yet, but he is exactly right. And Judas, what I wanted to point out in Matthew 26, the sop is given to Judas, and being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. And the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man, we're in Matthew, by the way, chapter 26, and we're in verse 25 right now, by whom the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, literally in Greek, better for him if that man, if he had never been born. And then he follows this, and he says, and Judas said, who was betraying him said, surely it is not I, Ravi. And Jesus, there's the rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. This word had never been born. It's what we call a second-class condition. Greek has three forms of condition. The first one is something that's definitely true. The second one is something that's definitely false. And that's what he uses. It would be better for this man if he was never born. But sadly, he was born. Now, you talk about condemnation, but that finally is the condemnation of every person who rejects Christ. And at this point, Judas gets up and leaves. He is not there. Then we come to we're going to cover the Passover. Now, I'm going to break the Passover tonight, as the scripture does. You could do it a lot of ways, but into the cups that are given. The Passover, or the Haggadah, has four major cups that are given. And the first cup is one that we see. And again, if you back to Luke 22, read 17 through 20 again, sweetheart. You got it? Can you read? Go ahead.
What verse is it?
17. I want you to read 17 through 22, 17 through 20.
Okay. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, then that he is Jesus, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.
Stop there. Now, this first cup is very similar to the fourth cup. He's going to say the same thing again. He says, I'm taking this with you now, this cup, but I will not take it again until this is the last Passover. We call this, somebody came up to me Sunday, he said, well, we'll be having the Last Supper. I said, no, we'll be having the First Supper. It's the last Passover. And we really need to know this, because the supper that Jesus is waiting for is waiting for you too. You're going to be there. Now, gang, this is a dinner invitation, and when you accepted Christ, you got that dinner invitation. You got the garment of righteousness, as the Lord talked about. You got a place at his table, and you are a daughter or a son of God the Father. And so this is what you have in that first cup. Now, as they're going on, you have a second cup. And we find this in Matthew 26. And let's 26. Let's see what we have there. And we'll just touch on that. Can't do all of those, so we'll just touch quickly on it. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread after a blessing, and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. That is the second cup. And that cup, when you go to this book, which describes what the Haggadah is like, this is for a Hebrew community. I have these because I did a Hebrew wedding of two Messianic Jews, and they wanted to have some of this. We got it. The second cup is thanking God for the creation and his gift from this creation to sustain us. And that particularly is seen in their desert experience. Where did Israel have their early desert experience?
The wilderness.
That's right. Coming out of Egypt. And you read this, and that's what it is. Lord, we came out with nothing, and you came to us when we left Egypt. And this is the second cup, and it's remembering that God provided for them. The third is, of course, the cup of blessing. And Paul calls it this in 1 Corinthians 10. And it is the cup that is drunk because that God is going to judge the nations that are making their life miserable, and he is going to take care of them in that.
I have a question.
Yes.
In Matthew 26, after the what you read about the bread, he says he gives a cup. And is that the fourth cup?
Yes, that's the fourth cup. That's
Verse 27 and 28.
Yeah, and this is one of the things you have to know about the Gospels. In fact, if we put it all together, and that's what I've been working on for 2 weeks now, and I'm thinking, I'm going to write on this. But they're putting those back to back, but they're not. There are a lot of things that come in between. But what Matthew wants us to see is what the bread is about and what the cup is about. The bread is the second cup. The cup, the third cup, is his blood, and that is him taking care of evil. Now, they are complaining about evil, the evil of the nations that have bothered them, but they also had committed those sins, and they realized that. And so they're thanking him for his judgment on the nations and for him that they can have forgiveness for their sin by turning to Adonai or Yahweh. And that's what's going on. And that is one why Paul talks about it, this the cup of blessing. And he talks about it with the Corinthians, because they were blowing it at the Lord's table. What were they doing?
They were getting drunk.
Once they were drunk at the Lord's table, that's not too good, by the way. You don't do that. And they were just misusing the Lord's table. And he really, if you go to 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians, you really get into how important this is. Now, we come to that. Now we come to the fourth cup. Now, we're going to celebrate is the second cup and the third cup, and we'll do it from this passage in Matthew. The fourth cup is the rebuilding of Jerusalem as their king. And we see this as that is going to come. And this comes very early. He says, let me get to it. Okay. I'm going to get my right passage. I'd like to read a different one this time.
What book are you using?
I'm verse 29 here. Let's just use this one. I was going to go back to...
What book?
Matthew again. Matthew's 26:29. Somebody read that for us.
But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
It's the first, he said it at the beginning, and now he says it again at the end. And that's where they pour the, read the Haggadah, they pour that fourth cup, and the Lord said, just let it sit. It's waiting for you. And I want you to know that's going on tonight. You have a place at that table. You know, here we are at Llano. Llano's, you know, it's not on the great important maps of the world. It's important to us. It's important to me. We love it here. But it's not on the great maps of the world. And yet all of a sudden, it's important because of you. You are part of that table. And this is your invitation, and he says, you're going to sit down with me. I really want you to think a lot about that. We need to think about it. We're in a time where it is going to be really pressure. And, yeah.
Is that the marriage supper?
Yeah, it's part of it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you read the Gospels, you know that's truth, because one of his great parables is he says there was a wedding party, and the master's asking, and the people were showing up, and he said, well, you can't come in. You don't have a wedding garment. But those who have the wedding, what is our wedding garment?
Jesus.
White linen.
White linen.
And who gives us that?
Jesus Christ.
And that's his righteousness. And you got it. And we want to remember that with everything we do. We got it when we're out working cattle. We got it when we're home fixing something or teaching a class. We got it when we're running for office and we're praying for you, and we've got it along and we're doctrine that we wear white linen, and God has set a place for us at that table. And that is true. Now, I'm going to stop with that because I would like to have communion. We're going to go a little over if that's all right. I do, what we just read is what I want to go on, that this is God's promise. He says that I will not drink it till I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. But what we're going to take right now is why we get to drink it. And so we come, and he says in this, and we want to, as it's instituted, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the people who came to the Bible study in Llano and said, take, eat, this is my body. Isn't that amazing? The God who created everything, every universe it is, he's got a place for you and me. So I want to ask, because we pray we're going to do this a little differently, we would quietly come up, take the bread, and we will...
hold it until...
we'll hold it. Just hold it together, and it'll hold together. It's not like the little crackers we use at church. It go everywhere. Big mess. But we'd like to start with you, and let me pray before we go. Our Father, as we come to you, we thank you for your Son who on that night said, this is my body, which is given for me. And you who are here, who is given for my people that have trusted in me. Lord Jesus, we do this in remembrance of you. Holy Father, we come to you in the name of your Son and thank you for sending your Son to die for us. We take this bread realizing his body was given for us. He took our sins so that we might have his righteousness, and we thank you for that. In his name, amen. Amen. Let's begin right here. And hold it, and then we'll all take it together.
Hey, Jim, do you want me to come get that because of the tripod?
No, I'll let Pat get yours, okay?
Well, what I'm saying is, you want people, just be careful when you walk by. Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, do that, yeah. We can just go out the back door and come up. This is unleavened bread. Isn't it?
Gluten-free.
Gluten-free bread. I don't think we're worried about that.
Closest thing to unleavened we could get.
Let us bow our heads. Our Father, we come to you now as part of your family. We stand before you having been given eternal life because your Son died on the cross. He gave his body. He died physically. And in one sense, he was cut off from you spiritually. He could not die there, but we understand that the cross was far deeper and far harder than anything we can imagine. Every sin we ever committed was on that body. We praise you, Father, and thank you for that. And as we take this bread, we remember that he did this for us. And Lord, let us live as people who have had our sins forgiven because our Lord Jesus gave his body. We do this now in worship and remembrance of him. Amen.
Amen.
Let's take this bread and eat it in remembrance of him. Father, we now come to you to take the third cup. On that night that it was taken for the first time at the first supper and the last Passover, the one who shed his blood, the one who poured out his blood, being nailed to a Roman cross, being pierced with spears, he did it all for us. He did not have to. Lord, as we see him hanging there, about to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, let us remember what he told his disciples. If I wanted to, I could ask 12 legions of angels to show up. And yet, because he loves us personally, he knows everyone's name here, particularly because they have trusted in him, we have trusted in him individually, that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, has cleansed us from all sin. And now as we take this cup, let us take it together with great thanksgiving, remembering that he shed his blood, he died for us, and that he will take that cup with us to remember that moment when he comes again and we're in his presence. We'll be there because of his blood. We praise you for that, Father, and thank you. Amen.
Amen.
Again, let us come up and take the cup.